Well, there's a perspective that is pretty pervasive in our culture. And sometimes you hear this perspective in slogans like this, that what matters in life is the journey, not the destination. I hear that in advertisements, and I hear it in all sorts of different settings. And it's attractive. It sounds kind of cool. That life is cool if you don't worry about where you're going. You just enjoy the ride. And yet it is it's a perspective that God rejects utterly. I suppose that this perspective springs out in part from agnosticism, that we've been told that it's not possible to know anything about eternity or the next life. And so since we can't know anything about it, why think about it? Just focus on what we can know something about. But God in His Word tells us that's not true. He tells us on good authority and on authority that we can trust for a variety of reasons that there really is a destination after this life. And that it is possible to know really quite a lot about that destination. And that it's the destination that makes the journey of this life meaningful. That's God's perspective. That really only when we know what the destination is, does this life become full of meaning and significance. Because it's a journey on the way to a destination. And further, God teaches us that the more that we know, learn about this destination, the better we'll be able to navigate during the journey, and the more we'll be fortified to carry on in the journey, especially when things are difficult. And that's why, since the Bible is God's Word, it would be just completely insufficient for it not to have a vision of the destination. And that's why specifically the book of Revelation would be woefully incomplete if it didn't end, as it does, with a vision of what we could call God's eternal kingdom, His intended destination for all of us. Now, we're going to spend most of the time this morning looking at this passage, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And if you want to turn there right now, go ahead. It won't be hard to find. It's at the very end of the Bible, the last two chapters. But before we look at that passage specifically, I want to try to help us start to get our arms around what this eternal destination is by correcting some common misconceptions about heaven. Heaven is this generic, nebulous term that floats around in our culture, and because, I think in part because of the many misconceptions attached to it, that may account for why a lot of us don't want to think about the destination, because it's not even appealing to us. That would be because we have misconceptions of what it's like. So let me just tick these off briefly. One misconception that you hear is that, you know, heaven will be a disembodied state where people just kind of float around like vapor. And so you have movies that kind of portray the afterlife that way and all that. Not so according to God. God says that He created human beings as embodied spirits. This really comes more from Greek philosophy, which said that the spirit is more real than the material, and that therefore human bodies were just the prison house of our souls or spirits, and that salvation would be the liberation of our spirits from embodied existence. God says, no, human beings are embodied spirits, and so therefore salvation will involve an embodied existence, our spirits united with a renovated, glorified body. And that's a whole teaching in itself. Another misconception, and one that really put me off on this whole subject growing up in church, was that heaven would be boring and a state of static, suspended animation almost. I'll tell you what, when you're a little kid full of energy and you have Sunday school teachers telling you that heaven's going to be like, you know, floating around in a cloud with a diaper on, strumming a harp forever and ever and ever, that sounded more like hell to me. And I don't know where this comes from, but it's not biblical. Again, because the Bible says that God designed human beings to be productive and full of creative accomplishment. And therefore, many of the metaphors or pictures of heaven in the New Testament especially center around the idea of truly fulfilling work and creative activity. Another misconception is that there won't really be any freedom of choice in heaven. Heaven is the kingdom of God. God will be the king, the tyrant. And the reason why nothing will ever bad will happen is the same reason why it will be maybe distasteful, because he's the king and what he says goes, and you can't do your own thing, and in fact you won't be able to. That it'll be basically a place of people with a bunch of frontal lobotomies. That's why it'll be peaceful. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Again, it teaches that the part of the essence of what it means to be a human made in God's image is to have the capacity for free choice. And what it tells us that it is that in the next life, human beings, freed from the deception of sin, freed from the corruption of sin natures, able to see with perfect clarity the record of the absurdity of revolt against God, will intelligently and freely choose to follow God. Another misconception is that everyone in heaven will be exactly the same. This is kind of the heaven as the communist state. You know, where the state, the good, crushes and overwhelms everyone and squeezes them down to where they're all one, the same, like a number on a computer card. And that's why things will work okay. So heaven will be the loss of all individuality or human diversity. Completely untrue, again, according to Scripture. According to Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God that really exists, is a God who loves diversity. All you got to do is look at his creation to realize that. He went on a virtual orgy of creative activity when he created the universe. He's the one who says, created us as unique individuals. He's the one who gave us our diverse personalities, talents, etc. And what we read in the Bible gives us hints that in heaven, that's where the beauty of our true uniqueness and diversity will be allowed to flourish. As people living in choosing to follow the loving reign of God, it's in that context that we truly become the individual, the unique individuals that we were designed to be. So all of these are misconceptions. And that's maybe a place to start when we think about, you know, what is heaven like? But they don't really get us to the essence, the heart of what heaven is. For that, we need this passage. Let's take a look at it then. We're only going to be able to survey it this morning. But I think we can get at what makes heaven tick through this final vision. What will it be like? John's vision begins in chapter 21, verse 1, where he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." All right, we learn a couple of basic things here, one fairly apparent, one maybe not so apparent. We learn, first of all, he says that in heaven there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The heavens and the earth are simply an Old Testament figure of speech for the universe, the order of reality in which we live. And he says, heaven will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that the old heavens and earth will have passed away. Now, does this mean that this whole universe is annihilated and that God speaks a whole new universe into existence? Or does it mean that this universe is new in the sense that God cleanses and renovates it thoroughly from all of the effects of sin? It's not clear, really, and I know devout conservative Christian scholars who take different positions on this, but the main point is what's important, that heaven will be a universe that is perfectly suited for God's people to live in for all eternity. He says there'll no longer be any sea, and this is where we need to remember that we're reading about a vision, and like all of John's visions, a vision which is filled with symbols. Along with a lot of other Bible teachers on this point, including someone like Oswald Sanders, of whom many of you have read, I don't think that we're reading a description of the absence of water in heaven. The sea is a symbol throughout the visions of Revelation for nations in conflict because of their rebellion against God. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, when John had his vision of the Antichrist, he said, "Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea." And the passage goes on to tell us that the sea represented the nations of the earth in conflict with God, in conflict with each other, from which he emerges. We read in chapter 17 the vision of the beast riding on the great harlot who sits over all the waters, the great waters or the seas. And again, John was told that the great waters or the seas represent the nations of the earth in conflict with each other and in rebellion against God. So probably what John is telling us in this macro view is that heaven will be a new universe that in which there is total peace and in the sense of peace among and between people, because it's going to be under God's loving rule. Now, it's in these next three verses, or two verses, that I think we get a description of what the essence of heaven is all about. And in it, John, even here, has to use symbols to act as metaphors about the essence of heaven. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" Well, this is very, very important. This is the clearest capsule description of the essence of heaven in the whole Bible. Did you note the three symbols that John names in this description? He said, "I saw the city, which was made ready as a bride, which is the tabernacle of God." Now, each of these symbols have a rich history in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And by bringing these three symbols together, he's summarizing what the essence of heaven will be. He says, first of all, and by the way, the essence of heaven is relational. The essence of heaven is relationships between persons. He says, "I saw a holy city." And I think we all know what a city is, right? What's a city full of? It's full of people who are interacting with each other in various ways. That's what a city is. And so John is telling us something here that's very important, that heaven, God's eternal kingdom, will be full of people who are interacting with each other. So one key feature of heaven is this horizontal relationships. Now, I know for you as well as for me that when we think of especially large cities, it's not a very appealing idea. I mean, you know, but remember, what does he call it? He gives it an adjective. It's the holy city, and holy means different in a positive way. In other words, it won't be filled with traffic jams and crimes and smog and all of the other things that make cities distasteful to us. It will be cleansed of all of those things, yet nonetheless, it will be full of people who interact with each other. This means, for one thing, that although I'm sure that solitude in some way will be available to us in heaven, the idea of heaven being solitary is profoundly unbiblical. That's much closer to the Bible's description of hell than it is to heaven. Heaven is going to be about community, horizontal community between the people of God. But he says this city was also made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this is combining the idea of horizontal community with the idea of vertical community. That is the idea of relationship between us and God. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the favorite metaphors that God uses to describe what he wants with each one of us is the metaphor of a husband and his wife. God says, what I really want with you is that I want to enter into a personal relationship with you that's so deep that there's a profound, loving union forged between us. Not a union that annihilates your personal existence, as with Hinduism and Buddhism. The whole idea of nirvana or moksha is the merging of our individual spirits into the impersonal oneness of the universe, so that it's an impersonal union. In the Bible, heaven is a profoundly personal union between God and individuals, a union in which love is experienced profoundly. A sharing of one another, a knowing of one another, and being known by one another that is at the heart of heaven. It's really fascinating to think about the backdrop of this metaphor, because in Jewish weddings, they really kind of took place in three stages. First, first was when the husband and the wife became engaged, because the parents agreed on this, and of course the wife's parents gave the dowry they sealed the deal with the dowry. And then came the period of betrothal, during which time the bride was being made ready for the wedding. And then came the wedding day, when the groom came to get the bride and to consummate their union, and then to celebrate with their friends for usually a week at a great party. The fantastic thing that's happened, that these two persons have become one. Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you can see the symbolism there. God demonstrated his desire to be one with each of us by paying the ultimate dowry of his son's death on the cross. This period of time between the two comings of Christ, Paul says, is the time when those of us who have received Christ have been betrothed to him as our future husband. And the second coming of Christ is the day of the wedding, when he comes to actually take us to be one with him in a profound way, to consummate the union that he began and to celebrate that union. That's the picture of the bride being adorned for her husband. And then, so this is a vertical relational union. So you have the city, which emphasizes that heaven is a horizontal sociological community. The wedding, which emphasizes that heaven is a vertical union between each of God's people and him in a profound sense. And then he says, overarching it all, this now is the tabernacle of God among men. The tabernacle or the temple was the picture that God used in the Old Testament to describe his desire to be present with and in fact present in his people so that they together could enjoy his presence. The vertical and the horizontal, that God's people together experience and enjoy his presence. That's the meaning of the tabernacle. So do you see why I'm saying what John is trying to explain to us is that when you think about heaven, you need to think about relationships and community, because that's at the heart of what it will be. The heart of heaven is perfect community between God and all of his people. Now, this is very deep. My feet can't touch bottom on this. It's very deep, first of all, because when we think about God, what God is like, according to the Bible, the heart of what God is community. Ultimate reality, according to the Bible, is not time plus matter plus chance. It's not the impersonal oneness of the universe. It's not even one person who was there before anything else. According to the Bible, what was there before anything else, the ground of all reality, is a community of love relationships between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That's what it teaches. That's why in the creation account, as God contemplates creating humans, he says, let us create humans in our image, according to our likeness. That's why Jesus in John 17, in his great prayer, reflects on the love with which you and I, the love that you and I shared, Father, before the universe ever existed. When you go back before all time, when you drill down to the bedrock of reality, according to the Bible, that bedrock is a community of love relationships. And so God created human beings in his image, above all else, so that we can have the capacity to experience a community of love relationships with him and with one another. That's why Jesus tells us in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life, he says. And that's why eternal life truly begins the moment that you forge a spiritual union relationship with God by receiving Christ. Then you come to know and be known by God in a relational sense. That's why in a real sense, heaven begins, it's not a time, or a place, it's a relationship, and that relationship begins when you receive Christ. That's why when Jesus prays for his people in that same chapter, notice the heart of his prayer. That I'm praying that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. I want them to see this glory. What glory? The glory of this loving union that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is God's goal. Now, God fulfills this in part during this period of history in what he calls the church, when individuals who have each received Christ interact with each other with real love. Then we have a faint echo of what heaven will be like. A group of people who share their experience of loving union with God with each other. But heaven will be the consummation, the full realization of this perfect community of relationships between each of us with each other and all three persons of the Trinity. I in me, you in me, I in them, them in us, that we, there may be complete unity. So I guess if you're not interested in love relationships, you would not be interested in heaven, because that's the heart of what it's going to be. I think if you think about it for even a brief time, though, you will realize that those experiences that have given you the deepest and most profound joy in this life are when you've caught glimpses of real loving union with other persons. Another way to consider it is to think about what the root reason is for some of the most painful experiences you've ever had. At the root of the greatest pain in our lives lies the pain of alienation or separation or brokenness in love relationships. This is the heart of it all. And that's why in the rest of this, these two chapters, as John tells us more about this vision that he saw, everything that he sees is simply an elaboration on this truth. That's why he says in chapter 21, and one of the seven angels came and said, come and I'll show you the bride. So, come on, John, I want to show you something. What are you going to show me? I want to show you the bride. He says, but then he showed me, he took me away in the spirit to a great mountain, and he showed me what? The bride? No, the holy city. Again, emphasizing that the bride is the holy city, that these are simply two symbols, one emphasizing sociological community, the other emphasizing vertical theological relationship together. That's why, he, as he describes this city, he says, you know, its gates, on each of its gates have a name, the 12 gates that have the 12 names of the tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles on each of them. Again, this is symbolic. What is it teaching us? That heaven will be filled with the people who belong to God truly, who have chosen for God and in this life trusted Him, both in the Old Testament and during the New Testament times. It will be all, it will be the community of all the people who have been redeemed because of their trust in God. Here's a fascinating thing. He's shown the dimensions of the city. In fact, they measure it. They get a golden tape measure out, a long one. He says the city was laid out like a square. Well, it's sort of like a squared square, it turns out, because it, not only was it as long as it was wide, it's three-dimensional. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length and in width and in height. The point is, what is the shape of this symbol for heaven? It's a cube, right? The city built four square, some of you have heard. That's what that term refers to. What is the point here? You know, is God just fond of cubes? Is he a cubist in his artistic preferences? No, it's a symbol. And it's a symbol rooted squarely in the architecture of the Old Testament tabernacle. In all of the Old Testament, there's only one article that was cubical. Do you know what it was? It was the Holy of Holies. The very center of that Old Testament tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, in which dwelt the presence of God in a unique manifestation, that's the cube. Now, what is John saying here? Well, let me have Donald Carson explain it, because he says it more concisely than I can. He says the cube also is symbolic. There is only one cube in the Old Testament, and that is the most holy place of the temple, where only the high priest could enter once a year, bearing blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. We don't have time to elaborate on this symbolism this morning. But the point is that only one person got to go into the very presence of God as they brought the evidence that the death of God's chosen substitute had been made for the sins of his people. Here's what Carson says correctly about this. Now, the entire city that John sees is the most holy place. That is, in the consummation, or in heaven, all of God's people are perennially or eternally in the unshielded splendor of God's glorious presence. That's the point. That the vision, his vision of the holy city is cubical, again to emphasize that all of the people of God are fully and forever in the presence of God. Why? Because the real high priest, Jesus, shed his own blood for our sins to make us permanently eligible to come fully into the presence of God. And that's why John carefully notes, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There won't be any need to go to a building to be nearer to the presence of God. Everywhere will be fully suffused with the presence of God. God's people in community with each other and fully in the presence of God himself. That's why, as John sees a vision of the center of the city, he says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, both of these terms, the water of life and the tree of life, are very central symbols in the rest of the Bible. The water of life, living water, is a symbol that was first given by God to the Israelites during the Exodus period, and then explained by Jesus in John 7 when he celebrated the great feast that surrounded this historical event. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and then from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And just so that we wouldn't mistake that to mean that we, when you become a Christian, you get turned into a literal artesian well, John says, now this he spoke concerning God's Spirit, whom those who believe in Jesus were to receive. So what is the meaning of the waters of life being at the center of the city? Again, it's a picture of the fact that in heaven, all of God's people will be fully indwelt by the very Spirit of God himself. And he says, on either side of that river were the tree of life. Notice, on each side of the river stood the tree, singular, of life. So there's two sides of the river, there's one tree somehow. Does this mean it's like the road through the great redwood and the West Coast? I don't know. I think, again, what we're hearing here, what we're reading, what he's seeing, is a symbol rooted in the Old Testament, clear back in the creation account. What did the tree of life signify in the Garden of Eden? It signified humans choosing to live together in the presence of God and under his loving leadership, just as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil signified the choice for humans to live life separately from God, autonomously from God, which soon fractured into alienation between humans. So even at the very center of the city, what John sees are pictures rooted in the Bible of a life of union with God and community with other people of God who are in union with God. That is why this passage, I think, is the most important passage in the whole Bible for thinking about what heaven will be like, because it's focusing throughout on the essence of what heaven will be. And I think that's really cool. When you receive Christ, the Bible says, when you ask Jesus, when you tell Jesus, I want to trust you to forgive me of my sins, and I want you to come into my heart and live with me and have a relationship with me. That's the invitation that he says he's making. Then you begin to experience the love of God in your life. And it's really not something you can fully put into words. That's why Paul says the love of God in one sense surpasses intellectual comprehension. Just like, how could we ever fully explain the experience of a love relationship with another person? And when you have that union with God in this life even, and you begin to build close friendships, relationships with other people who also are centering their lives around their love relationship with God, sometimes you have moments, maybe sharing with other Christians the mission of loving other people. Sometimes it's when I pray with other Christian loved ones and we talk to God and pour our hearts out together to God and experience His love for us and express our love for Him. We have these moments which are glimpses of what heaven, the Bible says, will be. In fact, Paul calls the best of those moments, they're like down payments. They're like first installments of what God wants to fill our whole being with when Christ returns. That's why he says at the end of this vision, the bottom line is they'll see his face. They together will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads together. Even this is symbolic, right? Because God doesn't have a physical body. And we don't get literal tattoos on our foreheads. These are, again, symbols saying they shall be fully in God's presence, just as when you look deeply into the face of a loved one that you know. And they shall be fully known. They'll belong to God and be fully known by God. It's the way Paul describes it in non-symbolic language is this. He says, now we just see this as in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Even that's symbolic. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, just as we are fully known. At any rate, this is the heart of what heaven is. And that's why, by negation, the Bible, this passage, describes it as completely absent of all of the damaging effects of sin and alienation from God. He says there'll be no longer any curse, no more alienation between human beings and God, between human beings and other human beings, between within my own self, psychological alienation, no longer any alienation between me and the rest of the created order. All of these divisions, theological, sociological, psychological, ecological, the Bible says, are divisions emanating from human revolt against God. And we live in the ripple effect and the reality of those alienations. It's called the curse. No more curse. None of those alienating, damaging realities. No more pain. No more sadness or crying or mourning. No death of any kind. No danger from any enemies. That's why he says the gates of the city are open 24/7. Not because it's a glorified 7-Eleven store, but because there's no need to protect ourselves from enemies, because there won't be any enemies there. He says the only people that'll be there are those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And no night, no darkness, which probably, again, is a symbol for spiritual falsehood, spiritual deception. There'll be no spiritual deception because we'll be living face to face, so to speak, with the truth, full reality. So those are the negation terms that this same vision uses to try to sharpen our focus on what heaven is like. At any rate, in this vision, in two places, once in the middle of it and once at the end of it, John stops and makes the same three points. So they must be important. Let me summarize those points for you as we conclude this teaching and as we conclude this book. The first point that he makes is it's really going to happen. Twice he says, these words are trustworthy and true. And he says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who hears the words of the prophecy in this book. Now you see what he's saying? He's saying, you can take it to the bank. This is going to go down. It's not a pipe dream. It's not something that John dreamed up out of his own psychological inability to cope with reality. It's really going to happen. And he says, it's going to happen because the same Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets to make predictions that have all come true, that same Spirit, he says, is the one who inspired this author to write down this description of heaven. And that's a whole story in itself, too. We don't have time to go into, but this is the unique feature of the Bible over against all other so-called scriptures. Only the Bible provides its own means of validating that it comes from God because it contains hundreds of detailed predictions of the future, hundreds of which have already been fulfilled and which we can verify historically. God says, I do this so that I can give you the evidence that you need to trust that what I say in this book is true. I'm the only one who does that, he says. And he's right, no other scripture does that. Because he's the only one who's sovereign over history and who can declare the future before it happens. He says, you can take this to the bank. This is going down. Because the same Spirit who inspired those prophets to accurately foretell the future that we can already see has been fulfilled has inspired John. He tells us how to get there. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes earn the water of life by his good works. Does it say that? Some of you are reading your Bible, which is good. You got your finger on chapter 22, verse 17. Does it say that? How would that affect your day if that's what it said? You know what it says? Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's what it says. That's what it says. This is really going down. And God wants you to be there with him so much that at great cost to himself, namely the death of his son, he makes this available to you without cost. That's what it says. That's what it means. That's the most incredible thing, is that God is inviting each and every one of us into this eternal community, which is really going to happen. And anyone who wants it can have it, he says, free. If you're thirsty, come and ask me and I'll give it to you. No charge. I paid the charge. The only condition is Blessed are those who wash their robes by the blood of the Lamb, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. The only condition is that you personally receive God's payment for your entry, which is the blood of the Lamb, the death of His Son, to pay for our sins. That's the only condition. And I really don't understand, if you grasp at all what God is offering you, and when you grasp that He's offering it to you without cost, it's hard to understand. Although I can understand to a certain extent, because for a few years I said no thanks. It's hard to understand why we wouldn't say, I'll take you up on that. Forgive my sins through Jesus' death, because I want to receive this invitation, this gift, without cost. And he says that the only alternative is eternal banishment. It's in both places. So it ends on a sober note and a note of urgency. Outside, he says, are all the other unbelieving. And he describes different ways by which rebellion and unbelief in God manifests itself. But the heart of it is that the alternative, if we won't receive God's free offer, is that we will spend eternity separated from Him and from the people of God. He's not going to twist your arm. God only wants voluntary participants. And as C.S. Lewis said, that if we throughout our whole life tell God that we don't want to know Him, then He will honor our decision throughout all eternity. Then we won't. So make the decision now to accept His invitation. Then you begin to not only understand, but even to experience glimpses of the destination. And it'll make a huge difference in the quality of your journey, believe me. All right. That's enough. And that's going to do it for our study of the book of Revelation.
I think what we need to do right now is pray.
Lord, thanks so much for this book. And again, God, I want to thank You personally for the way that You have fortified me this summer and this fall in studying this book and preparing these teachings. It's always true, Lord, that when we give of Your truth and love to others, we always wind up receiving more than what we gave away. So I thank You personally for that, Lord. Amen.